I used to watch Dora the Explorer with my kids. I think that means hello. Good morning, something close. I was close. Good day. We're getting there. I'll get you back with the Greek here in a second. Some of us this last week were up at Glacier Bible Camp serving, and just want to thank a couple, Steve and Lisa and Dave and Vicky, and just giving their time to be up there and serve the kids. It's such a blessing to the camp. For those of you that don't know, we have a Bible camp just a few miles north of us up in Hungry Horse. By the way, if you ever wanted to watch a reenactment of the Civil War, just be in Hungry Horse on Independence Day night. And bring a helmet. How many of you have ever been up there for that, by the way? You've witnessed it. Now, they've tamed it down from what it used to be because they were literally pointing fireworks at each other across the street. Yeah, it was the Hatfields and McCoys just up there. And they at least go vertical. The fireworks go vertical now, so that's huge. But the camp up there, it's a camp that's a part of our denomination, the Assemblies of God. And they just reach thousands of people throughout the year. There are people from all over the world that come up there. And we've partnered with them to say, hey, when you need to help with serving or something, we want to be a part of that mission. And what I love about it is, as far as a pastor side goes, the idea that we can just go up there and serve and we don't have to set it all up, we don't have to coordinate it all, we don't have to come up, we can just come up there and serve. And I love that. So if you ever are bored sometime this summer or whenever, believe me, there's a need up there. And we passed out food, washed dishes. It was a lot of fun. I got wet, I got sweaty, just like every Sunday, you know. And it was pretty cool. And so we're diving into our youth camps, and I'm praying that God does a powerful work up there. My life was changed forever because of what happened up at Glacier Bible Camp. And there's something about places. There's something about getting away sometimes, right? And going to a different place in a different location and meeting with God in that place. And I'll tell you what, there were times where I met the Lord up there, called me to ministry, all of that. And that still to this day resonates with me. And I love joining something like that for students moving forward and praying that God's going to meet them in a powerful way. I mean, I'm praying that depression, anxiety, addictions, all these things that so many students in America carry with them get delivered in Jesus' name up there this summer. We're in the last part of Philippians. I think we're actually going to get to the end of Philippians today. It's taken us 6 months. It hasn't taken that long. I think it's been about 3 months, give or take. And we've been going through the book of Philippians and really try to see from Paul's perspective how he was writing this, and just a quick recap. And some of you could just do this with me, okay? This is called one of the prison epistles. Why? Because he's in prison, okay? He's in Rome, and this particular one, he's in Rome. He's facing trial. At this trial, he knows he's going to face the death penalty. How many of you are up for writing a letter when you're facing the chair? Not a whole lot of hands, okay? Paul is facing the death penalty. That is a reality in his life. He knows that there is a good chance he's going to lose his life for Christ. So what does he do in potentially the final moments of his life? He writes a letter. And so he's in a prison. He's not in prison. He's actually in what's called house arrest. And I've brought this up before, but I think this is an interesting dynamic with the Roman government. He is in house arrest, but the way it's working is he has to rent the place that he's in. So he's paying rent to be in jail. Kind of a backward bondsman thing going on there, okay? So he's sitting in jail, he's paying rent for it. He's most likely bound up to an actual Roman soldier. Like, there's a Roman soldier that he is tied up to in this house that he's in. Timothy is sitting with him. We know that, and we'll find out here. There's probably some others that were with him. Paul did things as a team. You'll see that through his life. He was a team guy. And Timothy is most likely writing down the words of Philippians that Paul is saying to him. And so now we're going to be in chapter 4. And Paul brings up a consistent theme in Philippians over and over and over. How many of you are thankful for repetition in your life? Every hand should be up on that one. How many of you are thankful for repetition in your life? How many of you forget stuff instantly after it's said? I mean, come on, let's be honest. I think one of my wife's ministries is just reminding me where to go and what to do every day. Pretty sure. Where are my keys? And my kids make fun of me for it every day. Like sometimes I've joked about it from here. This is a reality in our home. It's, hey, let's find Dad's keys. And we forget stuff all the time. How many of you have ever forgotten an important date in your life? Interesting how a lot of men just raised their hand on that one. Don't know why. We forget stuff. And here we have Paul bringing up a theme yet again in Philippians. And we're going to see this theme throughout it. And he brings it up again. And I think at this point, we're going, okay, if Paul's saying this, it must be important for Paul. This is probably something he wants us to get. And we talked a couple weeks ago about how in marketing, they've learned in marketing that human beings need to be sent a marketing message in seven different ways before it catches. Like driving past a billboard becomes white noise. Even up at camp this week, I was explaining to people where our church is located. And I was telling them, if you drive by, you're going to see a little red sign where our church is. And how many of them were like, oh, I've never noticed the red sign was even there. And how many of us human beings, we need to be reminded or something put in the path of our life. We need these billboards up over and over that we're going to walk by in our life. Hey, this is important. And Paul brings up in this book the word rejoice. There's going to be billboard signs in your life reminding you, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And Paul's bringing it up yet again. He's going to say, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. He's talking to the Philippian church. And the way he words this in the Greek is, think about it this way. I rejoice in the Lord greatly with you, and now at length that you have revived your concern. In the Greek, Paul is painting a gardening picture right here. And there is this movie that came out in the 90s called Dennis the Menace. How many of you remember the cartoon Dennis the Menace? Came out with a movie. And Dennis's neighbor, and his name is totally blanking me right now, but his neighbor is a gardener. Wilson, thank you, Mr. Wilson. And if you're new here, they correct me often in my messages. Mr. Wilson is his neighbor. And there's this, we know that Mr. Wilson's, he likes his little flower garden. He loves his little flower garden. And there's this flower that he's been working on that blooms how often, remember? One time. In its whole lifetime. And so Mr. Wilson's pouring all this time and energy into this plant that's going to just bloom once and all this work that goes into it. And then the disaster happens. He brings everybody over to see the flower bloom, and he doesn't even get to see it. And this is kind of the picture that Paul is painting. Is he's saying that in my life, it feels like nothing's been going on in the garden of my life. Is the picture that he's painting, that there's needs that are coming up. There are things that I'm dealing with, and it just feels like nothing's happening. And I don't know if you've ever been like that in your life, in your walk with God, where it just doesn't feel like anything's happening. And the wording that Paul uses here, but you are, to the Philippian church, but you are like this flower that has just suddenly bloomed in my empty garden. And I've been waiting in prison and all these things that have been going on. And you've brought a gift to me because Epaphroditus brings him a gift. And you're bringing this gift to me. And it's like this flower just suddenly bloomed that just seemed, the word here is dormant. It has just seemed dormant in the garden of my life for so long. And suddenly you've come and you've brought this gift to me. And this flower is now blooming. That's what Paul's saying. At length, you have revived your concern for me. And the word concern there really means I'm reminded once again that we're on the same page, is what he's saying. It's good to be on the same page with people that you do ministry with. And so the Philippians are coming down, and it's like, hey, really what they're telling Paul is, Paul, we're still with you. Because I don't know if you guys knew this or not, but they didn't have email back then. Just reminding you of that. There was no instant messaging. Okay, everything went via foot or donkey or camel. And so now Paul's getting this message, and he's like, oh, they still care about me. I couldn't remember my first time going to Bible college. I grew up in Missoula, and I went to Bible college in Ellendale. And all I've ever known my entire childhood is mountains. That's all I've ever really known. You know, I was born in the Pacific Northwest. Of course, out there you've got the Cascades and volcanoes and stuff. Fun place to grow up. And then we moved in 1989, moved out to Missoula. Beautiful. The Rockies out here. And then when I graduated from high school, I went to Trinity Bible College in Ellendale, North Dakota. I'm trying to remember the feeling when I realized coming out of Billings, going further east, and I'm looking for mountains and there aren't any. And it was also, I don't know if you remember this, but it was also coming out of the spring, summer where the Red River Valley had flooded. So there was these lakes everywhere created by the flood out there. And it was just flat water, nothingness, and sunflowers. I mean, that was it. You could see the sunrise coming 4 days away out there. For those of you flat earthers, it's in Ellendale, okay? And I remember being out there and feeling like I was in a foreign land. And it was awful. And I remember the day that I went to my mailbox at Trinity, and I got a little note saying, hey, we have a package for you in my box. And I went to the mail people, and they got me, and my mom had sent me a care package. It had cookies in it, had more cookies in it. And I just remember, oh, they haven't forgotten about me. As much as they wanted to kick me out of the house, they still love me. And just that feeling of, oh, I'm not forgotten. And that's what Paul's saying when Epaphroditus brings Paul the care package from the Philippian church. Paul's going, you guys remembered me. You haven't forgotten me. And we're of the same spirit. We're of the same mind. You guys are for what I'm doing. The Philippian church believed in Paul. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And we're going to go in a little bit why. Paul had a unique relationship with the Philippian church. Some of you know that. We're going to dig into that in just a moment. And then in Philippians 4, 11 through 13, I'll just read it here. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And we're going to stop there, because then comes one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible. But it's important that we've got to read the leading up to that verse. Because if we don't read the leading up to the verse, we're never going to fully understand Philippians 4:13. So what has Paul just got done doing? He's got done thanking them and rejoicing in the Lord that they remembered him and they brought him a gift. And so now he's talking about life. It's almost like he just steps back for a second and just talks about life. Paul gets real. I've gone through some really good times in my life. I've gone through some really bad times in my life. How many of you can relate to that? I've had seasons where I've had a lot, and I have seasons where I haven't had a lot. And we have movies and books and resources of people who have tried over the centuries to find the meaning of life. We have people who travel the globe motivating people how to live the best life. And so Paul is laying the groundwork for giving us the secret sauce to life. How many of you like secret sauce? Paul is giving you the ketchup, mayonnaise, relish, lemon juice, pepper, and all of that of the secret sauce. You know that's what goes in the secret sauce, right? And he's giving you the ingredients for living the secret sauce kind of life. Like, how do you do this? And so what he's laying the groundwork for is he's like, listen, I've been through good times. I've been where I've had massive need. I've been through all these situations, and he uses a word that is a word that if we master this, it's extremely difficult to mature in this word right here, and it's the word content. Paul is saying, when things were going great, I was content. When things were going terrible, I was content. When I had a lot, I was content. When I had a little, I was content. And that's the difference between being a Christian and being someone who just lives in this world. Because if we live in America, listen, we see, even from when I was a kid, it kind of has this, hey, he who dies with the most toys wins. And listen, we have this whole Burger King mentality of life, of have it your way kind of life. That you're going to live life for the betterment of yourself. And what Paul is saying here is, listen, no matter what life has thrown me, I haven't looked for outward things to make me happy. There's something that I have that's made me content no matter what happens to me in my life. Listen, when you're around somebody who knows that you're going through a living hell and you're saying, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice, they're going to want to know something's different with you. What is that? And so Paul goes through this whole thing. Again, not that I'm speaking of being in need. Now, here's the thing. Paul's being honest in the fact that he has a need. He's sitting in prison, facing the death penalty. How many know that he has a practical need in his life? And he's honest about that. And that's what I appreciate about Paul. Paul kind of goes back and forth between the spiritual and the practical. Like, he'll go back and forth between, hey, this is a spiritual thing, but also the spiritual thing needs to be applied in a practical way. And so you have Paul going, I'm real about the need. I've got needs. How many of you have needs? Anybody in this room, you've got needs of some kind. How many of you know you need oxygen? You've got needs, okay? For I have learned in whatever situation, say whatever. Whatever. Not like my 13-year-old daughter, okay? Whatever. Whatever. No matter what. No matter what situation, I am to be content. He knows how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance. Why don't we just step back for a minute, and why don't you just take a quick, like, flashback of your life and think of the highs and the lows. How many you instantly can think of some high highs and some low lows you've gone through? I mean, boom. And in all of that, we just sang a song that all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. We're only able to sing that song when Jesus is in the lyrics. And he said, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So the context here is Paul's talking about everything that he's gone through in his life, all the wild and crazy and all the good. And in all of that, he's learned the secret. And he says, then we get to 13. I can do how many things? All things through him who strengthens me. Now, many of us know how this verse has been taken out of context. I can remember years ago watching a UFC match. For those of you that don't know, it's called the Ultimate Fighting Championship. It's a small group that the Assemblies of God started years ago. And, okay. And I remember this fighter coming out, and he's playing some, you know how they all come out to their songs and stuff. And he gets out there, and across his chest, he has tattooed on his chest, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And he got knocked out. I mean, how many of us have prayed for our team to win? I just like, just real quick, the only hand that got raised was a Cowboys fan, just so we know that. Yeah, the only hand that raised the praise for their team to win. You know, we pray for things, like, because we have this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and we think that's just a hall pass to do whatever we want. Listen, yes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but I should not be getting on the roof of this church and learning how to teach myself to fly. Up there on the roof, and some of you are just saying, Dave, that's a bad idea from the word go, okay? I have learned that I'm not very aerodynamic in my life. That has eluded me in my lifetime. I tend to get up there. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength on the count of three. And Jesus will even deal with this when he's tempted in the wilderness, doesn't he? If you just jump off of here, God's going to save you. And so what Paul is setting, he's setting, it's almost like he knew this verse was going to be taken out of context in 2025. I think he knew that people were going to take what he said here and was just going to run with it. And he said, whoa, before I say this, hold up. Because where this gets applied is that I can do all things when life's going great. I can do all things when life isn't going great. I can do all things when I have plenty. I can do all things when I have nothing because I have Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. I've got Jesus, and when I've got Jesus, I can go through anything. And I can be happy in my life no matter what's going on around me because of Jesus. Jesus is the joy giver. When he says rejoice before, he's saying in the context, only Jesus gives us joy. That no matter what I go through, it's only Jesus that gives me joy. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this about the word content. The Greek translation of this word means self-sufficient. It was a word actually used by Stoics. And what Stoics were, it was a Greek group of philosophers, a think tank of people, who basically believed that true contentment and happiness came through virtue. Which sounds really good, doesn't it? Live a virtuous life and you're going to be content. That sounds really good. And that's why Paul will talk about in Colossians of be careful for people who give finely worded answers. It sounds really good. How many of you have heard really good sounding things for happiness in your life over the years? I mean, it's out there and it's been out there for centuries. I mean, people, they want to tell you, hey, this is the secret, this is how. And so the Stoics believed that if you're just a virtuous person, like when you come to a yellow light and you see someone crossing the road, you slow down. You're a virtuous person. When you see a $20 bill on the ground, you don't pick it up and take it. You take it to the Walmart associate and they announce it over the loudspeaker, hey, we found 20 bucks. Whose is it? That's a virtuous person. So Paul will take that Stoic word, he'll take it, And this is what the Bible Knowledge Commentary has to say about it. The Stoics used this word, and it's the only time we see this word in the New Testament used, this particular word, content, to mean human self-reliance and fortitude and calm acceptance of life's pressures. But Paul used it to refer to a divinely bestowed sufficiency, whatever the circumstances. The world will say what it says here, hey, just accept the pressures of your life. They're here, and here's a pill. What Paul is saying is the kind of sufficiency that Jesus gives you is that peace that passes understanding sufficiency. Like, it doesn't make sense that you're doing as good as you're doing through the storm that you're going through. And that's what Paul's saying. He's really countering the Stoic mentality, because Stoics were all around them. And I'd say we live in a society today where it's kind of like anything goes belief system. Like, whatever you can do to be happy, do it. Find it. If your happiness is found around a chubby little man on a statue, go for it. If it's found by going to one of the 38 pot shops in Evergreen, go for it. That's what the world does to try and deal with the pressures of life. And what Paul is saying is, with Jesus, you don't deal with the pressures of life, you overcome them, is what he's saying. And then in verse 14 of chapter 4, he'll say, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. What I love about the church, the way Jesus designed the church, is that the reality is we're not gonna be free from trouble till we're in heaven. As long as we live on this earth, before the return of Christ, we live in a fallen world. And we're gonna deal with troubles and deal with issues. And one of the reasons why Jesus designed the church the way he did is so that we could walk through it together. That we don't have to go it alone in life. And I would say that's one of the areas in the American church where we have failed, is that we've created spaces where people can come to church and hide. You can just come. You can sit in a far corner. No one's going to notice you, and you can leave. And that's not how Jesus designed the church. Jesus designed it so when the visitors come, they get swarmed by all of us. I was at a church down in Stevensville, one beautiful group of people. And anytime a visitor came, that visitor got swarmed by everybody in the church. We literally had to make an announcement about it. Like, hey guys, can you ease off the hugs? These people don't know you. Because in their mentality, it wasn't a bad motivation. It was, I want people to feel like they have a home here. That you're part of the family, welcome. The motivation was good, but we live in a culture where that's awkward. And Paul is saying to the Philippians, thank you for caring about me and walking with me through the troubles that I'm going through. Because Paul's going through some stuff. And I have experienced this in my life where I've walked through some stuff. How many of you walked through some stuff in your life? And how many of you are thankful for people that came alongside you and walked with you through it? And that's what Paul's saying here, is he's thanking the Philippians. Thank you for walking with me through all my trouble. In verse 15, and you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. There's probably a couple practical reasons why this was. One, the Philippian church really wasn't, it was a province of Rome. It wasn't just in Israel. And I don't know if you remember, but Paul doesn't always have the best reputation in Israel. He was well known for murdering and torturing and imprisoning Christians. So now Paul, Imagine being a missionary today, going from church to church, raising money, and everybody knows, oh, the serial killer's coming to town. Like, Ted Bundy is not getting support from Journey Church, I can tell you right now. So Paul's having difficulty getting churches to get behind what he's doing. And I will say, like, today, in the Assemblies of God, our missionaries are having an incredibly difficult time raising support. It's hard. And then in the circumstances these churches were in, they were home churches. Many of them were being persecuted for their faith. So finances were not easy to come by. And so now you have Paul saying to the Philippian church, you guys believed in what I was doing from the start, and you started supporting me financially in what I was doing. And but Paul is saying, thank you for the practical gifts you're giving me to make the mission happen. He said, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again, two times. And you'll read about those two times in the book of Acts, chapter 16 and chapter 17. That gets laid out, how the Philippians sent help to Paul on his missionary journeys. He said, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit, this is verse 17, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And what I think Paul is doing here is I think Paul is laying down the groundwork of how we should view finances in the local church. Money's one of those things where whatever gets brought up, like, you can just see people tense up. Like, I could promise you, like, if I said, hey, I'm going to do a three-month series on tithing, this place would be packed. Like, anytime you bring up finances in the church, it gets a different response from people. And here Paul is bringing it up. He's like, not that I seek the gift. What he's saying here is, listen, the money isn't the main thing, but what the money allows me to do is the main thing. And what he's basically saying is it costs money to do ministry. We see this in Jesus' life, Jesus with the 12 disciples. It's why they had to have a treasurer. Judas happened to be the treasurer, because he had to manage the money so their ministry could keep going. There was a practical need that needed to be met. And here we have Paul is saying, you're meeting a practical need. I've got bills to pay, and you're helping me pay them. I wish that bills didn't apply to missionaries. I do. But they do. All of us in here have bills, don't we? And what Paul is saying to them is, hey, listen, me paying the bills isn't the main thing, but because your gifts are allowing me to pay my needs, I'm able to keep sharing the world about Jesus. You're keeping me going because you're partnering with me in this. In Philippians 4:18, it says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So what Paul is saying here is, listen, what you guys gave me was above and beyond what I needed. And what he's getting at deeper than that is, I can tell you guys really loved me. I don't know if you've ever gotten that kind of a gift before, where it's more than what you need. And you can just tell, wow, this person absolutely loves me. They give me an extra piece of cheese on my sandwich. They love me. How many of you have extra cheese kind of love in your life? Three of us. Okay. Some of us didn't get the analogy there. That's okay. But what I'm saying is, Paul is recognizing that what you gave me was more than what I needed. And now I'm able to breathe a little bit. Thank you. And I know for a lot of missionaries and even a lot of pastors, and here's the reality in America, for a lot of pastors, most of them struggle to pay their bills. It's just the reality. And so when you're given to in such a way that allows you to breathe a little bit, I can tell you from experience, ministry becomes easier when you're not constantly worrying about how you're going to pay your mortgage. Just reality. Because you're able to focus on other things more than your practical needs. And that's not prosperity preaching, it's just reality. And what Paul is saying here is what you've done for me eases the pain of what I'm going through right now. And it's allowing me to focus more on the mission that God's called me to do. Being well supplied. And then he says, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And many of us know this. Paul's going Old Testament right now. And he's referring to the Levitical sacrificial system that you would go and you would make your sacrifice and you'd bring the best that you had. That's what Paul's saying. You guys have brought the best that you have. So whatever they gave him was better than the TV they couldn't sell at the garage sale. I remember being in a church where we made this, what I later would learn, was a massive, massive mistake. And we announced from the stage that the children's ministry is in need of TVs. Oh, the church met that need. We had an antique store of TVs at our lobby the next week. Well, we should have been more specific in our ask in that we need flat screens that weigh less than 85 pounds that we can screw to the wall. And what we got, I mean, I really felt like childhood nostalgia in the church lobby seeing some of these TVs with the fake wood and the knobs. And then you had, some of them had the extra knob that you had to like not only turn it to the channel, but then it had that one knob that around it that you could like wheel around to dial in the frequency even more. And it came with a free thing of tin foil that you could hold up while you're doing it. So Paul said a couple things here. You gave me more than I needed, and what you gave me was really good stuff. Like, you gave me the good stuff. Like, you spent some money on this to get this to me. I mean, not just the gift itself, but the cost of the travel to get it there. You invested in me. Like, what you gave me shows me that you love me so much. And thank you for that. And then he points it out, too. This does happen in churches. I have seen this, where people will give something great, and they want everyone to know they gave it. Like, hey, everyone, I got this check enlarged at the bank earlier this week. Just thought I'd bring it in. I'm not going to be able to fit it in the offering plate, but you're all going to be able to see it just fine. Oh, I won the lottery, in case you're wondering, everyone. I'm giving. See me giving? Everybody, see it? See it? See it? Jesus calls the Pharisees on this type of stuff. And so what Paul is saying here is, it's a fragrant offering because the motive behind it is pure. There is a genuine spirit of generosity here. True generosity doesn't need attention. And what Paul is saying is the gift that you gave me, it's so great and it's so wonderful, and there aren't any strings attached to it. There's a church in eastern Montana, I will not say its name, but I will say this, that for years they had almost $200,000 tied up in their church to cover, it was restricted funds that the church couldn't use for any project except for this specific project, and the church had stalled on that project, and they couldn't pay their bills, and they couldn't pay their pastors. That is not generosity. So what Paul is saying is, you gave me this gift with no strings attached. Interestingly enough, he doesn't say, you didn't tell me how I should spend it. I thought that's interesting. Because true generosity doesn't say, hey, I'm going to give it to you, but you've got to spend it this way. That is not generosity. That's control and manipulation. Massive difference there. So he's thanking them for that. And he's going back to the motive of their giving. The why they're doing this. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, and this, Steve, I didn't give this to you, I'm sorry, but if you're really fast, maybe you can find it. I'll speak really slow. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. And in there, dude, you're fast. Actually, I remember there was one night where Steve was doing the words for a function that we had. Steve, I don't even remember this, but our guest speaker was just flying out Bible verses. Do you remember this? Just flying out with the Bible verses, and Steve was keeping up, like finding it back there. So thank you to our media people for making this possible, okay? And now I lost my spot. Okay, there we are. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, and Samuel says an incredible line, and he says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And then one of the most famous lines in the Bible, it says this, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of the rams. This is happening in the midst of an extremely tragic story. What's gone on before this is that King Saul sort of obeyed God. And just a quick footnote, sort of obeying God isn't obeying God. Like when I ask my kids to clean their room and they clean half of it and they're proud of it. And so the story in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel says to Saul, hey, God's telling you to go kill the Amalekites, kill them all, and bring the king. So Samuel does, he does that, he does. But then after they do it, it's like, let's say we go to raid Missoula as Columbia Fallians, and the Lord's told us to go just kill all of Missoula. And some of you would be like, yay, let's do that. And we go down there and we just kill them all. And then we see all the stuff they have. And we're like, maybe we should take some of that back. Maybe we should carry the M on their mountain over to our mountain. I don't know how we'd physically do that, but that would, you know. And what happens here is Saul, they kill him. And then they start looking at their stuff and they start using it for their own pleasure. So Saul sort of obeys God. And then God and Samuel have this conversation. It's an interesting conversation. It's one of the only places that we see this kind of dialogue happen in the Bible. Where Saul has been on a self-destructive path in his life for years at this point. Saul has kept disobeying God. He's kept living life for his own gain, his own pleasure. He's a narcissist who blames everybody but himself. And if you ever see the story of Saul, he is a textbook narcissist. It's everybody else's fault. And he disobeys God, and he's living this life of sin. And so now he kind of obeys God. And he does this, and he kills the army, and then he takes some stuff for himself. And then one of the things that happens is it says, and they took it in for themselves, the fatted pieces. The fatted pieces, that's key. Because what was it that you were supposed to give to God in Old Testament sacrificial offerings? The best, the fatted pieces. They took it for themselves. Somebody else did this in Samuel, too, that took the fatted pieces for themselves. Eli and his sons did the same thing. The high priest and his kids, they're eating the good stuff for themselves and not giving the best to God. And so when this battle happens and Saul starts taking stuff for himself, God says something to Samuel. He says, I regret that I ever made Saul king. So later on, so Saul does give sacrifices. Saul does that, but it's not his best, and it's not with the right heart. Because one thing that we will see come out in Samuel is God, man looks at the outside, and God what? God looks at the heart. So you're seeing God doing a heart examination of Saul, and it's not good. So you can look like you're giving good things to God. Ananias and Sapphira do the same thing in the book of Acts. It looks like they're giving great things to God, but God knows the motive of the heart behind it. What's happening in the story? And then you see Samuel say, behold, to obey is better than your sacrifice. But I will say this, the double whammy, the when it's amazing, is when it is obedience, and that obedience is sacrificial. When it hurts. We don't know much about the Philippian church, how financially well off. We don't know what their yearly budget was. We don't know how much they allotted for potted plants every year. We don't know. But what we do know is that what Paul says about them is he says, it's a fragrant offering. What he's saying is, this is a sacrificial offering. There's a sacrifice here that you guys brought me. I can tell with how good this gift is. Man, this probably hurt a little bit in the checkbook. And you're not doing it for any other reason than that you're just being obedient to what God's called you to do. That's the kind of giving that should be going on in churches everywhere. Sacrificial, generous giving. And that's a hard thing to talk about. Because if you're not careful, especially as a leader, and we see this all over, you can manipulate that. You can go into the prosperity land. Whereas if you give me $1,000, I'll give you the blessing of the Lord. There's literally people that say this stuff on TV. That is a manipulation of Scripture. And the other side of it is we have people that do believe that spirituality is tied to poverty. That the more poor you are, the more spiritual you are. That's not in the Bible. Nor is living life for the purpose of gaining. Like, you don't give so that you get. A great mentality in giving in the church is you give so you can give. And we see that kind of giving over and over and over in the Bible. We give so that we can give. And so you have Paul kind of trying to bring a balance to this topic of saying, listen, there were practical needs. I needed them. And you gave beyond my need. Thank you for that practical way of helping me. But Paul will also say, but it's not the main thing. The main thing is the fact that you're giving to me allows me to do ministry, and there's fruit that's going to come from that ministry. And there wouldn't be that fruit if you weren't giving towards it. And then we think about Jesus. Is anybody thankful that Jesus gave to us generously? Because when Paul brings up that fragrant offering, he's hearkening back to the Old Testament, but he's also hearkening back to Jesus. And he's saying, Jesus, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, says this, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. What he's saying is Jesus gave us everything. I'm glad that Jesus didn't forgive us of 95% of our sin. And we had to come up with the funds to forgive the rest. Jesus paid it all. That's the kind of generous God that we serve. And then it comes to another famous stitch on a pillow, put on a fridge Bible verses. Philippians is full of these type of verses, by the way. We go through Philippians. There are verses that you can see quoted everywhere and they're put everywhere. And now we're coming to another one. Coming out of the context of all of this. In verse 19 of Philippians chapter 4. And my God will supply how many of your needs? and my God will supply every need. I'm going to stop right there because the way that translates this in this Greek, listen, he is talking about practical needs. Okay? He's talking about, I get that you need tires for your car because the steel is coming through, the rubber. We can see it. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We're going to break this down just real quick. I want to just sum it up this way. How many know we serve a rich God? Couple of you, okay. We serve a rich God. We serve a God that doesn't need anything. We serve a God that has bounty and plenty and all of this. And Paul is saying here, and my God, think about this. He's sitting in jail. He's been in what has felt like for him a dormant season sitting in jail. And now he gets this substantial gift. He's reminded people love me. And he's reminded because of their love, God loves me. And God hasn't forgiven me. God has forgiven me, forgotten me. And that's online. Okay, so I was telling somebody the other day, they're like, it's so cool that we can come and watch you online. And I'm like, yeah, there's like four or five people. I don't know how many watch this online. But I'm like, you know, there's four or five people watching online, but we're going to have a whole lot of people watch me online if I ever say something dumb. And then you go what's called viral. And what Paul is being reminded of is because of your love for me, I'm reminded how much God loves me. You are used as a tool of God's generosity. God uses you. He says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying, God is the billionaire of billionaires. You can't outgive God. You can't, and stop putting God in a box of what you think he's capable of giving to you. And again, we've got to be careful not to go into prosperity preaching here, so to speak. But one thing we do know from the Bible is God does provide for practical needs. And he can do that, and he does do that. I heard a story a couple weeks ago, and maybe the person's in the room, you can just wave your hand at me, but somebody who needed an exact amount to cover a bill. I don't know how many of you have had a story like this. They needed an exact amount to cover a bill. They didn't tell anybody about it. They just prayed about it. And somebody sent them a check. And they went into their mailbox, checked it, and somebody gave them a check for the exact amount that they needed. That's the God that we serve. My parents have this kind of testimony when they were missionaries up in Alaska, where people would send them money for the exact amount of things that they needed to cover their needs. And we serve the need-covering kind of God. And so in your mentality, don't limit what God can do for you. As long as you know that it comes from God, and he's giving it to you for a greater purpose. And that's where it gets halted up a lot of times, is the motivations behind it. God, give to me so I can keep it. And the way God uses you and I, and someday we're going to go through the Old Testament temple and stuff, but there was an instrument in the temple where they would pour oil into it and it would pour out of it. And the whole idea is this instrument was used to be a conducer for the oil to flow through. And that's what you and I are. Is we are God's instrument for him to flow through. And when God blesses us, it's so it doesn't stay right here. It's so it goes out there. Right. And that's what Paul's talking, and we're gonna get to that in just a second. Another commentary that I read called the Ephesians Philemon Commentary says this of this verse. This promise certainly applies to the financial needs of the Philippians, but it goes beyond financial needs to cover every need of yours. God can easily meet such needs. He not only has the riches or the wealth, his character is one of boundless generosity as well. He is the God who loves to give good gifts to his children. I want to read that again. He is the God who loves to give. Say, loves to give. How many of you are grateful that we have a God that loves to give? We have a giving kind of God. Every other kind of religion in this world has a God where we have to give enough stuff to please them. Yet in Christianity, we have a God that loves to give to us. That's the kind of God we serve. That's worth getting excited about. We serve a God who loves to give good gifts to his children. That's the kind of God we serve. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, Jesus will say this: if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We serve a generous God. And then going back to Jesus being that fragrant offering, think about this. Jesus was generous to people who didn't even want it. Jesus was generous to people who would reject him. He was generous to the people who put him on the cross. His generosity knew no bounds, it knew no end. And here we're being challenged to be like Jesus. And one of the things that happens in Christianity, if we're not careful, the longer that we can live in Christianity, we start to view the church as, what can the church give to me or do for me? Whereas God has placed you in this place to be a blessing to the people around you. You've been blessed to be a blessing. And that's not just in finances, but that's in your life. And what Paul is going to say in a moment is, you guys have blessed me so that I can keep being a blessing. That's the economy of the church. That's how it should function. End with this, Philippians chapter 4, verse 20 through 23. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. We should end our church services that way every single time. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Jesus Christ. What he's saying there is, guys, when we get together, we should get along. Like, when we're together, we should be of one mind. When Paul will talk about the Philippian church earlier in this passage, and he says, hey, we're of the same mindset. You're going to see Paul bring up this theme of same mindset, being as one, and those kind of over and over throughout his epistles. And it's because the miracle, one of the miracles of Jesus is that we can stay united. And we've talked before, over and over and over, about how groups of people have a difficult time getting along when they're together too much. And yet the church should be the exception to the rule. That when we're together, we love one another, we get along, we like to see each other. I don't know if you've ever been in a church where you saw someone and you didn't like the fact that you saw someone. I've been in that church. They sat in the fourth row. Okay. I'm kidding. Not here. If you're in the fourth row, you're good. Don't worry about it. Although one, two, three, four. Although I want you to notice how nobody is sitting in the fourth row right there. There's nobody in the fourth row, and I did not know that, okay? They knew it was coming. But Paul keeps emphasizing how important it is that we be together with the love of Christ. To the brothers who are with me, greet you. In other words, Paul's not alone in this. And they love you. All the saints greet you. He says something really interesting, especially those of Caesar's household. Whoa. That's huge. You were supposed to worship Caesar. Okay? You didn't worship anything but Caesar. That's who you worshiped. One thing we know about Paul is he's in prison, and whatever he's doing in prison is making an impact with the people who are around him that are having influence in the house of Rome. Paul is infiltrating the darkness in Caesar's household. Whoa! You cannot stop God's generosity. Paul is saying, thank you, church, for investing in me so that there's people in Caesar's house who are going to heaven. And they're in the thick of the enemy of darkness. If it gets found out that they're worshiping anybody but Caesar, they're most likely going to lose their life, their family might get killed, and they're certainly going to be cut off from being a Roman citizen. And you might as well just go die if you're going to have that happen. And yet Paul's in his prison, and the way they're investing him is in allowing him to keep the message of Jesus going, and it's getting into the household of Caesar, the darkest of darkest places. You can't stop God. What Paul is saying to them is your generosity is allowing the gospel to keep going. Oh, that's huge. He's reaching people. You know, Paul could have sat in that prison with his group of friends and just thrown a pity party. Paul is in that prison, taking those gifts that are being sent to them, not coming up with an exit strategy of how to get out of there. He is using the gifts to keep giving to what God's called him to do. That's the economy of God. That's the economy of the church. That's what calls us to do selfless, generous living. Hey, would you pray with me? Jesus, I just thank you for your word today. Oh, your word encourages us, it challenges us, it corrects us. It looks at every aspect of our life and gives us direction on how to live. Oh, challenge us in our hearts to be generous people. There's a friend of mine who I actually spoke with in the last couple of weeks, and they have an incredible practical need in their family right now. And they were saving up to pay for this. And he and his wife were praying one night, and he said, the Lord told us to give it to this mission that our church is doing. It hurt. And they prayed about it. And God gave them such tremendous peace and joy to when they went to write the check to the church, they were excited about it. Now, that's not everybody's story, but I'm just saying in them, what God had done in them has given them a heart of generosity. And listen, I don't know what everybody's situation is that it's in the room. And I'm not talking just financial, but I'm talking just in your life. Are you living your life in a generous way to be a blessing to other people? Some of you are like, Pastor Dave, I physically don't have any money to give at all. You know what? That's okay. Maybe it's your time. Maybe it's more of a devoted prayer life to lift up your church. I don't know what that is. But it's the place that it's coming from. Is it a generous heart? Is it a sacrificial giving kind of heart? Doesn't matter the amount. I mean, Jesus even tells this in one of his stories about the widow's mite. The amount doesn't matter. It's the heart and the motive behind it. And Paul is just saying to the Philippian church, thank you for your generous hearts. I know this was a sacrifice, and thank you. And Jesus, in our lives today, help us to be this way in our lives, to be generous to others, and to be joyful in our generosity. And Jesus, thank you for being generous to us. Thank you for pouring it all out on the cross. You didn't hold anything back. You gave the gift of life to us freely. And we live in that freedom today because you gave generously. And Jesus, help us be more like you and in our lives to live a generous kind of life. Generous with our love. Generous with our forgiveness. Generous with hope to other people. Generous with life in Christ. Oh, help us to be generous. And we love you today. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Well, that is the book of Philippians, everybody. And you can go home now. Okay. I'm kidding. Stay, talk, yak, all that, until whoever's locking up shuts the lights off. That's when you know.